Our scripture reading from this morning is taken from the Gospel of John, chapter 18. Gospel of John, chapter 18. And I will be reading verses 1 through 11. John 18, beginning with verse 1 through 11. Give your careful attention now to the reading of God's holy word. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with him. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" And thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon his word and his message. Thank you, O Father, merciful God, that you have revealed to us through your Spirit, your word. And we ask that you would now give us that spirit of wisdom and understanding, that you would enlighten the eyes of our heart so that we may know more and more that hope to which Christ has called us and receive the comfort of his gospel. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this passage is often read during what is commonly called Holy Week, that week before Palm Sunday and Easter, and churches that have a Monday-Thursday service will sometimes use this text in their worship. But I want us to reflect this morning on the words of Christ today as we prepare our hearts and minds and our souls to partake of the Lord's Supper. The other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, also tell the story of the arrest of Jesus. But only John adds the details that we read this morning, especially those details in verses 6 through 9. And the actions and the words of Jesus illustrate two important themes of John's Gospel. We can trace those themes throughout his entire book. That first theme is that the gospel reveals the glory of Christ as the only begotten Son of God. Though he is true man, Jesus is also the eternal Son of God. And he shared that glory with the Father before the world began. Excuse me. One chapter earlier in that high priestly prayer, John 17, that's what Jesus said, that you would reveal the glory that I had with you, Father, before the world began. And so that's the principle. That's the first important theme, the glory of Christ as the only begotten Son of God. But the second theme of John's gospel is the work that Christ came to do. Back in John chapter 6, verse 39, we read of that work. Jesus says, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise them up on the last day." You see, Jesus came from heaven to earth to do the Father's will. And the Father's will is more than Jesus would simply make salvation possible or offer that salvation. There is a free offer, to be sure, but it's much more than that. Jesus came from heaven to do the Father's will. He will give eternal life, and he will raise up on the last day all who are given to him by the Father. Christ has a firm hold on all his people, as he says he will not lose one of them. So this morning I want us to consider three ways in which this passage illustrates these themes. First of all, Christ reveals the glory of God. And we see that in verses 6 through 9. It opens with Judas, his disciple, the disciple of Jesus, one of the apostles, leading a band of soldiers armed with weapons to the garden where Jesus is. Now, the other gospels tell us that Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss. But here it's very significant what John includes. Jesus asks, "Whom do you seek?" He takes the initiative. He's taking charge of the situation. Jesus, though he's being about to be arrested by this band of armed men, is in control of what is going to happen to him. And so when he asks the question, "Whom do you seek?" they reply, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he answers, "I am he." And yet those soldiers delay, and they do not act to arrest Jesus immediately. Instead, John tells us in verse 6, they drew back and they fell to the ground. John's the only gospel writer who records that particular incident of the soldiers collapsing and falling to the ground before Jesus. Why? What is happening to these soldiers? Well, one explanation, a common one, is that they are simply in awe of absolute goodness. They fear, in fact, they probably know they're arresting, at the very least, arresting a prophet of God, a truly good man. And so they shrink back, they fall back in fear and trembling. But that's not an exhaustive, a full explanation. John indicates here that something greater is happening in this scene. Jesus, though he is veiled in true human flesh, is revealing something of the glory and authority of God in his words and actions. You know, the scripture teaches, Paul teaches, for example, in Colossians 2:9, that in Christ the whole fullness of deity, the whole fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form. Jesus is true man and yet true God, the very phrase we confess this morning in the Nicene Creed. He is one with the Father, and he possesses the Holy Spirit in full measure. And in the earthly ministry of Christ, recorded in the four Gospels, that glory of God was largely veiled in human flesh. But there were certainly times when the glory of heaven would be revealed in Christ. And the Transfiguration there on the Mount of Transfiguration was the clearest example, when the full radiance of God and the glory of heaven was breaking forth from the presence of Jesus Christ. But when Jesus said those simple words, in English, it's, "I am he," these soldiers and officials felt the force of heaven. They experienced unexpectedly the holiness and glory of God in Jesus Christ, and they collapsed before him. Now, just consider for a moment the words that Jesus spoke to identify himself. When he said, "I am he," the pronoun "he" is supplied in our English translation to provide, I guess, good style in English. But if Jesus is speaking Greek, which probably he was to these soldiers, he would have simply said, "I am." That's what appears in the Greek New Testament, ego eimi, I am. And those words should sound familiar to us. For in the Old Testament, that is the name for the Lord God of heaven and earth, I am, or in Hebrew, Yahweh. In Exodus chapter 3, you know that story, Moses appears before a bush that is continuously burning with the fire of God's presence. And Moses asked the name of God. And in Exodus 3, verse 14, God says to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said Say this to the people of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. And as I mentioned earlier, the word I am is a form of that Hebrew verb to be. God is revealing himself to his people as the eternal, self-existing, the God who has life in himself and the all-powerful creator and ruler of heaven and earth, the God who was, who is, and who will be forever without change. Now, at least once before in John's gospel, Jesus used this name of God to identify himself. John chapter 8, and this is when the tension is really mounting between the leaders, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, and Jesus himself. The authority of Jesus is being challenged by the Pharisees. And there in John 8, verse 56 and following, Jesus says to them, Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and he was glad. In other words, Abraham, the patriarch, the father of Israel, saw ahead with eyes of faith that he was saved by grace through faith in the Savior God, that God would provide. And Abraham rejoiced in the Lord. But of course, the Jewish leaders were confounded. They said to Jesus, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And this is what Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus is applying there to himself the Old Testament name of God. He is speaking there of the eternal nature that he shares with God alone. And this is such a clear, such an unmistakable declaration of the true divine nature of Christ that these Jewish leaders threatened to stone him right then and there for the sin of blasphemy. Again and again, the Gospel of John shows us Jesus as both God and man in two distinct natures united in one person. Jesus submits himself to a baptism of repentance to identify with sinners like us. But then at that moment, the heavens open and a voice proclaims, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. John chapter 4, Jesus sits by a well. He's weary and thirsty from his journey. In his true humanity, he would grow tired and he would thirst. And he asks a Samaritan woman for drink. But in exchange, he gives her the gift of living water, the gift of eternal life in him. John chapter 11, Jesus stands by the tomb of Lazarus and he weeps. He's a true man and he grieves over the power of death as a result of human sin in the world that has caused Lazarus to die. But then he speaks a word of divine authority. Lazarus, come out. The voice of Jesus raises the dead. And in our passage this morning, Jesus allows himself to be arrested. And think of this, these band of soldiers armed with weapons coming to arrest the commander of the armies of heaven, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. But Jesus willingly submits, and he allows himself to be put on trial, and then he is crucified. He dies, but his death becomes a victory. He suffers a shameful death on the cross. But Jesus says there in John 13, verse 31, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Jesus Christ will hang there on the cross, suffering the judgment of God for the sins of others. But he reveals them the glory of God in the cross. So here in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is about to be arrested by Jewish officials and by Roman soldiers, but he is in full control. But before he's taken, a glimpse of his heavenly glory and authority and power and majesty and dominion causes these men to fall down before him. That leads us to my second point. Jesus reveals here in verse 10 the voluntary nature of his suffering. When those soldiers fell down helplessly before him, why did Jesus stand there so patiently? He has just overpowered his enemies with his divine presence. He could have fled to safety. Jesus, as we have seen, has power and authority to make his enemies fall down before him. But he will not flee. And when Peter draws his sword to defend him, Jesus rebukes him. In fact, Luke tells us that Jesus shows compassion and heals the ear of that servant. His name is Malchus. Comes down to us in history to show his compassion. Jesus rebukes Peter, and Jesus allows his enemies to bind him. He makes no attempt to escape, even when those soldiers have fallen helplessly to the ground. Why? It wasn't the power of men that gained control over Jesus. No, it was the love of Jesus for his people that led him to submit freely to the arrest, an unjust trial, and finally the cross. And the teaching of our text this morning is in keeping with the whole ministry of Jesus Christ, that his life was a voluntary giving of himself for the sins of others. The Lord Jesus came into this world by his own choice. He willingly left the glory of heaven that was eternally his and took upon himself the form of a servant. And scripture tells us he humbled himself even to the death of the cross. This was the purpose of his life here on earth. It was his mission that he would willingly lay down his life for others. And because Jesus at the same time is the sovereign Lord, he would determine the how and the when and the where as seemed good to him and to the Father in perfect agreement with the will of his Father in heaven. Now consider that very moment of Christ's death on the cross. You know, it was not simply the pain and the physical trauma and the loss of blood that killed Jesus. There was all of that. There was excruciating pain. There was severe trauma and shock to the human body. And there was a loss of blood, a tremendous hemorrhaging on the cross. But that's not what killed Jesus. He died because he chose to lay down his life for others. Jesus says these astonishing words back in John chapter 10, verse 7. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. You see, his death, Jesus' death, was a self-sacrifice. It displays the love of God for sinners. And it was done in perfect obedience to God's plan to save sinners. It was the charge. It was the commission the Father gave to his Son. In John chapter 19, as we jump ahead, verse 30. Excuse me. When Jesus was hanging there on the cross, he said these words, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. But even there on the cross, Jesus shows himself to be in complete control of what is happening to him, even the very moment of his death. His death was voluntary. And these last words of Jesus show us the motive of his ministry. It is finished. And earlier in John chapter 6, verse 38, Jesus said these words, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." God the Father sent his beloved Son, and his Son Jesus was in perfect agreement with the will of the Father. What is the will of the Father? Well, Jesus goes on to say there in John 6, verse 39, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he gave me, but raise it up on the last day." Do you see, Jesus did not come from heaven just simply to make salvation possible for us. I've sometimes heard presentations of the gospel in my youth that made Jesus seem very helpless. It was put something like this: he did everything possible for you to be saved, but you have to finish that transaction. You have to somehow add to it by believing in Jesus. No, that work on the cross was completely finished. He came to save those whom the Father gave him, to raise him up on the last day, and to lose none of them. The grace of God, revealed in the saving work of his Son, will preserve all who believe in Jesus Christ until the last day and beyond, all through the endless ages of eternity. It was the will of Jesus, and it was the free choice of Jesus to die for his people. That will of Jesus carried him to the cross, and the love of Jesus for sinners kept him on the cross until that work was completed. Our sins were paid in full. Now that leads to our final point. Jesus reveals his care for his people. We see that in verses 7 through 9. Consider the nature of Jesus' self-sacrificing care for his people. Jesus said in chapter 18, verse 8, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." What's the significance of that? Well, even in the moment of his arrest, Jesus shows concern for his disciples. Remember, one chapter earlier, Jesus had prayed for his disciples. I should include he has prayed for us in chapter 17. And the effects of that high priestly prayer continue to this day and on into the endless ages to come. But he prayed specifically for his disciples. He knew their weakness. He knew they were not yet ready to stand there before the high priest or Herod or Pilate. Look what happened to Peter when he was just standing in the courtyard of the high priest. He denied three times his Savior. And so Jesus commands, he doesn't make a request, he commands these soldiers to let his disciples go. And despite Peter's resistance, the soldiers obey Jesus and release the disciples. That's astonishing after chopping off the ear of the high priest's servant. Jesus healing it, to be sure, but there was an assault that took place. And nevertheless, the soldiers released the disciples. The shepherd was taken, but the sheep were allowed to flee unharmed. And this is the beginning of the fulfillment of Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17, verse 12. Jesus prays there, verse 12, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction." That's Judas. "That scripture might be fulfilled." Even the betrayal of Judas took place in fulfillment of scripture. That too was according to the sovereign and mysterious will of God. But what an example we see of the Savior's love for his own people. Jesus stands between them and their enemies and lets them go free. An old preacher once said, "No evil can strike us that has not first struck Jesus." He stands between us and our enemies. Jesus Christ is about to take upon himself the guilt and the pollution of the sins of his people. He is about to do battle with Satan and all the powers of darkness there on the cross. And when Peter tries to protect Jesus with the sword, Jesus says to him in verse 11, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Now that cup is not just a symbol of death. Some of you who took some philosophy in the past remember that the Greek philosopher Socrates was forced to drink a cup of poison by the authorities there in Athens for asking too many questions. Others drank cups of poison, but the cup that Jesus drank is the pouring out of God's holy anger against sin. The Old Testament It's often referred to, that cup of the Lord is the cup of judgment poured out on those who do evil. And Jesus does not shrink back. He does not avoid it, but he willingly drinks it. Why? Because the Father gave it to him. And it is the only way for Jesus to accomplish the salvation of those given to him by the Father. What an example. It is the supreme example of self-sacrificing love. Jesus died because he freely chose it. And he chose it simply because he loves his people. You can't get behind that. You can't get any deeper than that, that his love for his people. The penalty for our sin has fallen on Jesus in our place. He drank the cup of God's wrath against our sin. And the last words of that second stanza of the hymn we're about to sing, stricken, smitten, and afflicted, say this: many hands were raised to wound him. None would interpose to save. But the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. That perfect justice of God that should have been poured, that should have poured out the penalty of eternal death on us, pierced Jesus in our place. It was final judgment, our final judgment that fell on Jesus instead of us. Brothers and sisters, what is our response to that? Paul can exclaim in Romans 8:21, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Notice that Paul doesn't say there in Romans 8:1, there is therefore no suffering for those who are in Christ Jesus. Or there is therefore now no persecution for those who are in Christ Jesus. It is very sobering to remember that all of these disciples in the garden with Jesus later suffered persecution for his sake. And most of them, all of the early church history and legends say, all but the apostle John were put to death for their faith. And John himself suffered banishment to the Isle of Patmos. But they lost their fear of suffering and death. Why? Because Jesus first suffered and died for them. Do you know, if the Lord tarries, that's the phrase from an older generation, if the Lord Jesus delays his return in our lifetime, then physical death will find us all. Death is that final enemy we all face. But praise God, death has lost its sting for the Christian because Christ has died and defeated the power of death over us. How should we respond to this good news? Well, an old preacher of a past generation put it like this: put your trust in Jesus and then stand behind him. He meant by that, rest in that finished work of Christ that paid the debt of your guilty record and then exchanged it for Christ's perfect righteousness. Put Jesus between you and all of your enemies because he has overcome them, sin and death and Satan. He's overcome them there on the cross. For if you trust him as your Savior and confess him as your Lord, and the words of Jesus in verse 9 of our text will be fulfilled in you. Of those whom you gave me, I have not lost but one. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, merciful God, that you have brought us to know you and your Son through the work of your Spirit and the gospel, and have caused that word to be proclaimed to our hearts and minds this day. We ask, O Lord, that having received Christ Jesus, we may now walk in him, live in him, daily rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as we've been taught from your word, and overflowing with thanksgiving. Prepare us now, O Lord, to meet with him at his table. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen.